going to read from God's word at this point in our service, and we're in the letter to the Philippians. Now, our reading this evening is from Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to read the first 18 verses. Our theme, we're looking at the themes in Philippians, and our theme today is prayer. Philippians 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Going to look at this passage from, we're looking at the whole of Philippians, really. Just three main sort of headings tonight. Firstly, Paul's motivation for prayer. And then we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at Paul's kind of general prayers, and then at some specific prayers that he actually prays. So let's just launch in with the motivation for Paul's prayers. And the motivation, I think, is pretty obvious, and we don't need to spend much time on it at all. It's all there in the first, well, verses 7 and 8 of the first chapter. Paul loves the Philippian church. He's very much wedded to them. They have a very special relationship. We've seen something of that in some of the other dips that we've had into Philippians. But in verse 7, he says, I hold you in my heart. I hold you in my heart. And then in verse 8, he uses this expression, I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ. And I guess it's not profound, and we're not going to spend a lot of time thinking about it. It's not profound to say that really, we only really pray earnestly for those people that we love. That's just basic, I think. We spend less time praying for strangers than we do for friends and for family. And that it's not just selfishness, it's normal human behavior. But Paul has this special relationship with these people, as he does with all the other churches that he writes to. And he reminds them that his prayers for them flow out of his love for them. So let's take that as read and move to the second of our points. What is the general content of Paul's prayer? What are the big themes that he is praying about? The first one I would suggest to you is love. It's there in verse 9. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. And certainly Paul will have two things in mind here. It will be three things, I suppose. He'll be longing and praying that the Philippians will respond to his love for them and his prayers for them by reciprocating with love for him and prayer for him. And we know that they did that and more, because they often sent material gifts to him in order to make his life just that little bit easier. He's also praying that they would have more and more love for one another. I keep adding to these, that's the second. Let's make a third and then a fourth. Thirdly, I'm sure he's praying that they would have more and more love for the people around them, the people that they're seeking to witness to. But all of these things will flow from one place and one place alone. Paul is praying that they will have a deeper love for Christ himself. I just want to try and illustrate that. In the preface to a collection of letters she wrote, a lady by the name of Elizabeth Prentice, she was a pastor's wife, and she lived in the 1800s, and she wrote this: "Much of my experience of life has cost me a great price, and I wish to use it for strengthening and comforting other souls." Elizabeth Prentice certainly had a difficult life, and because of those difficulties, she grew to know and to love her God much deeper, and she wanted, having paid such a cost, if you like, for such a lesson, to share it with others. She's best known as the author of a hymn called "More Love to Thee." It was written in 1856 during a time of great personal sorrow. My guess would be that probably Kelly is the only one of us who would know it. It's not well known in this country at all. And I mentioned it to Kelly just as we were preparing for the service. And with 2 minutes warning, she shot off, found the words and the music, and she actually sang it for us as we came into our worship today. But like so many hymns, there's a story behind the hymn. Elizabeth was suffering from a very painful and debilitating disease that had left her very, very weak indeed. Then came a second terrible blow. One of her children died. And then within a very short period, a second child died. So already weakened, not well at all, in pain and suffering the terrible loss of two children, it's not surprising that for weeks she was inconsolable. She wrote in her diary, "I have empty hands, a worn out, exhausted body, and unutterable longings to flee from a world that has so many sharp experiences." I think our hearts go out to her. And it was during that period of grief, which was bordering on despair, that she continued to turn to the Word of God. And she found herself drawn to the story of Jacob in the book of Genesis. And she took special note of the fact that God met with him in a very special way during his moments of deepest sorrow and deepest need. And so Elizabeth turned to prayer. She prayed earnestly to God that she too might have a similar experience. And she says that while she was meditating and praying one evening, four stanzas of the hymn that Kelly sang for us sprang into her mind, already written. She didn't compose them. She said she received them. And the words were these: more love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. Hear thou the prayer I make on bended knee. This is my earnest plea, more love, O Christ, to thee. Once earthly joy I craved, sought peace and rest. Now thee alone I seek, give what is best. This all my prayer shall be, more love, O Christ, to thee. Let sorrow do its work, send grief and pain. Sweet are the messengers, sweet their refrain, when they can sing with me, more love, O Christ, to thee. Then shall my latest breath whisper thy praise. This be the parting cry my heart shall raise. This still its prayer shall be, more love, O Christ, to thee. It's quite a remarkable hymn, isn't it, when you think of the circumstances in which it was written, though much less well known. I think it's expressing much of the same sentiment of the hymn that we probably are much more familiar with, when sorrows like sea billows roll, and the expression there of just trusting God, trusting Christ in the midst of the most difficult circumstances. So when Paul is praying for more and more love, it's more and more love for God that we need first. And then we certainly will have more and more love for one another. And we certainly will have more and more love for the lost world around us. Paul's second big prayer is for wisdom. At least that's how I would understand verse 9. Paul says, this is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. I would define discerning knowledge as being wisdom. If it's not that, I don't know what else it is. And knowledge on its own, well, that can be quite a dangerous thing, can't it? But knowledge with discernment is nothing more, nothing less, I think, than wisdom. We're very much on an American flavor tonight. One of the most famous of all the universities in the world is probably Harvard in Boston, Massachusetts. It was established as long ago as 1636, and it was established for Christ and the church. One of its early substantial benefactors was a man by the name of John Harvard, and it's after him that the university is actually named. He made the first and the largest bequest. And with the bequest came a stipulation. This was the stipulation: let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main ends of his life and studies, which is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life, and therefore to lay Christ in the bottom as the only foundation of all knowledge and learning, and see that the Lord only giveth wisdom. Let everyone seriously set himself by prayer in secret to see Christ as Lord and Master. Again, I express my ignorance. I don't know anything about Harvard as it is at the moment, but I wonder if every student that passes through those hallowed gates is plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider that the whole of knowledge is to be found in knowing God and Christ Jesus, because within that and that alone is eternal life. Paul would certainly have approved, because he asks that in verse 10, that the Philippians may approve what is excellent, may approve what is excellent. And I can't think of a more excellent charter for any university anywhere in the world than the one that John Harvard laid down for that great center of learning. Thirdly, having prayed for love and having prayed for wisdom, Paul then prays for, well, the theological term for it would be sanctification, though the word is not used. The theme is there, verses 10 and 11. We've already read the first part of verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent. And Paul goes on, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. That's a magnificent prayer, isn't it, to pray for one another, that we might be pure. Something that's pure has nothing within it that would be dangerous or injurious to us in any way. We spend a lot of time purifying things. And for something to be pure means that it's holy, it's suitable for the Lord Jesus. He desires us also to be blameless. Blameless is not exactly the same thing as sinless, because we're told that those that are office bearers in the church need to be blameless. Well, there'd be no office bearers, would they? Because we're certainly not sinless. But it means not open to criticism, not openly scandalous in our conduct. And then he goes on, as Christians, we are to seek fruit. The Lord Jesus says, if we abide in him, then we will bear fruit. And what Paul's desire is that, yes, we would bear fruit, the fruit of righteousness, but that we would be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Some of you know, since we've moved, I've been dabbling a little bit in the garden, and I do have to say that none of the fruit that I've harvested, some of it's not been too bad, but my strawberries were a disaster. I certainly didn't have a bowl full of strawberries. My gooseberries were the best thing. And for another American little comment, I discovered, Kelly, that gooseberries and blackcurrants are illegal in the USA. What a staggering thought. I can't move there anymore. But to be filled, to have the fruit of righteousness overflowing in our lives, how much God would really, really just be glorified in that. And so that's Paul's prayer for them. Sanctification is a progressive work of God. It's present in every true believer, but it's completed as yet in none of us. There are many self-centered philosophies, aren't there, out there in the marketplace? Philosophies that tell you to boost your self-esteem, realize how good you really are, find the answer to your problems within yourself. John Piper, whose ministry many of us appreciate, takes real exception to this. And in a sermon he preached on Psalm 22 and verse 6, his text was, I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. And Piper characteristically, forthrightly says this, brothers and sisters, if we felt a tiny fraction of how filthy and loathsome our sinful hearts are to the Holy One of Israel, we could not begin to feel indignant when we're called a worm. What can you say to the American church where, by and large, the ultimate sin is no longer failure to honor God, but failure to esteem oneself? Where self-abasement, not God-abasement, is the ultimate evil, and the cry of deliverance is from this evil, is not, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me, but rather, O worthy man that I am, would that I could see it better. He goes on, what shall I say? The first thing I would say is this, Jacob is a worm. And until God has completed the miraculous work of our sanctification and made us perfect, we will still have in us enough of our old corruption to keep us poor in spirit and walking in all lowliness. I do not dispute that Christ has paid for our redemption, and that the Holy Spirit has entered our lives and begun to transform us. But what needs to be emphasized is that to take this unimaginable divine condescension, this utterly free and unmerited grace by which God exalts his all-sufficiency, and to turn it in a story whose theme is my worthiness, is a travesty of biblical revelation. What's more, it is not a contradiction. It is not a contradiction of the atonement when I, a child of God, feel like a rotten worm for sinning against the God who died for me. And then he finally adds, I ask you, what should I think about myself when I sin? How should I regard my heart when it does not love mercy, is not aflame with righteousness, feels no compassion for the lost, takes no delight in the word, recoils from prayer, harbors lustful thoughts, cherishes the praise of men? What adjectives shall I use to describe this heart? John Piper has a right to make comments about the church in the United States because he ministers there and his church is there. I have no such right. I'm merely quoting him. But the points he makes there, I think, are very telling, aren't they? A lot of Christians do balk against being told that even though they're Christians, they're still sinful by nature. They still fail God. And we don't want to get drawn, do we, into that kind of bypath meadow where we believe that actually the gospel is not about our unworthiness and God's incredible condescending grace, but somehow a search for truth within ourselves and salvation by ourselves. So let's come then to our third and our last point this evening, the specific examples of Paul's prayer. In this section, I do readily admit to a degree of assumption. Some of the things I'm going to list, indeed most of the things I'm going to list, are not recorded as prayers. What I'm doing is assuming, and I think rightly assuming, that it is impossible to conceive that Paul would entreat people, ask people, command people, exhort people, instruct people, all of which are words that are used in Philippians, without bringing these same issues to the feet of God in prayer. He would be a strange, indeed a very defective apostle, wouldn't he, if he was talking to men about God and not talking to God about men. And that's what our prayer life is. Everything that he, as I say, entreats, asks, commands, exhorts, or instructs, I'm assuming, and I'm confident that I'm right, he will also have been bringing before the throne of grace. He will have been passionately praying for things that he feels so passionately about, issues that caused him grief or thanksgiving, surely must be a part of his vibrant prayer life. If not, then Paul would be the worst kind of hypocrite. He would be, to repeat, entreating, asking, commanding, exhorting, and instructing men and women while failing to avail himself of the only viable road to achieving his desires. He would stand in need of a lesson from his fellow apostle James, because James, as you know, writes, you desire, those are Paul's desires, and you do not have. And then he goes on later in the same verse, James 4:2, to say, you do not have because you do not ask. I cannot believe that Paul had not learned that lesson. So some of these things we will see are within that kind of ground of things he's telling the Philippians to do. Indeed, not only would he have been shy of James's revelation, but he would actually stand in a very poor light, stood against one of the Old Testament prophets, Samuel. Listen to what Samuel says about speaking to men and not speaking to God. In 1 Samuel 12:33, he says, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Paul is busy instructing in the good and right way. I don't think I need to labour any further that he's also surely not sinning against the Lord. Maybe just one side reflection on that. Of course, that applies to us just as much as anybody, doesn't it? If we fail to engage in prayer for those to whom we're witnessing, if we fail to engage in prayer for those whose lives we are becoming concerned about, then we are simply doing what Samuel says. We're sinning against the Lord. So let's divide this little section into two. First of all, personal prayers for specific individuals. We've already seen that we saw this when we were looking at another part. Sometimes, sadly, Christians fall out with one another. It's a fact of life. We would wish it wasn't true, but it is true. You have a notable example of it in Acts chapter 15, verses 36 to 40. I won't read them all out, but the context is that Paul and Barnabas are about to set off on another missionary journey. And Barnabas wants to take his nephew, John Mark, along with him. But John Mark had left them and gone home when things got tough on the first missionary journey. And Paul says, no, I don't want to take him. And Barnabas says, yes, I think we should take him. And Paul says, no. And verse 39 tells us that there arose a sharp disagreement among them. And so they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark, sailed away to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and departed. The word, it's one single word in Greek, sharp disagreement. And to get an idea of how strong a word it is, if you go back into the Old Testament and look at the Greek translation, what we call the Septuagint, you'll find that it's used in Deuteronomy 29, 27. And it's translated there, great wrath. And it's used again, it's the only two places it is used, in Jeremiah 39, 37, where it's translated great indignation. So take your pick. They were very angry, great wrath. They had a sharp disagreement, or there was a great indignation between them. The New Testament doesn't record how, or indeed if, though we assume it was, resolved between Paul and Barnabas. But we do know that the rift between Paul and Mark was more than resolved. In Colossians 4:10, he writes, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, so it is the same one, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. But even more strongly, in 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul records, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. So even a sharp disagreement can be healed and can work out for the good of the gospel. And so Paul prays. He prays for Euodia and Syntyche. We've mentioned them before. He entreats them to agree with one another, come to some common agreement. He says, I ask you, he says to others around, to the other Philippians, my true companions, help these women. It is a godly thing to help patch up arguments between believers. And then finally, Paul prays in general for the whole church. And we've covered some of these things already in previous looks to Philippians. So I'm not going to spend a huge amount of time on them. But he prays for a church that is enjoying the blessings of God. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say again, rejoice. Circumstances in churches are not always ideal. Sometimes they can be quite difficult, but Paul's encouragement to us is whatever's happening, whatever's going on, whatever difficulties you may face, even if you're in the terrible situation that Elizabeth Prentice was in, keep rejoicing in the Lord. Keep looking for more and more of the love of God to be poured into your life and into the lives of others, even those with whom you currently have a disagreement. Paul prays that they will have a good reputation in the world around them. Philippians 4:5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. It's a strange word, isn't it? Your reasonableness. But we live in a world, don't we, where people are sometimes anything but reasonable. People at the moment are getting, you know, quite frustrated. If you're in a queue, I must confess to being the miscreant in this. I was in the queue to get into Tesco's in Shrewsbury. And it was all kind of marked out with the 2 meter distances. And my eye got caught by some things over on the side, and I was looking at them. And I didn't notice that the queue had moved on to marker points down the entrance kind of lane. And the person behind me says, "Will you pay attention and move on, please?" And I went, oh, sorry, and moved on. I was still four people away from getting into the shop, but no. And we've all experienced some form of road rage, haven't we? People in a traffic jam who will suddenly start blowing the horn. As Christians, Paul is praying that even in these little things in life, we will be reasonable. And the people will know us to be not people who are short-tempered, not people who make mountains out of molehills, not people who cause a fuss over nothing, but people who are known for their reasonableness. I sometimes feel very sorry for people on complaint lines. And I do try always to say, if I'm ringing up with a major complaint about something, as sometimes you've got no choice to do, I always say, look, please understand, I am not blaming you. I know that you just work for the firm, but please, will you listen to the problem that I've got? Rather than attacking some poor soul, let your reasonableness be known. It's a little thing, but it can be a really big thing, can't it, in terms of our witness. Thirdly, Paul prays that they might know rest and peace, whatever the circumstances. Don't be anxious, Paul says in verse 6, about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. That is, I think, and I've confessed this before, one of the hardest things to do, to be anxious about nothing. I'll confess, I'll put my hand up to say, sometimes I'm very anxious about things. But Paul's prayer is, don't be. Just bring your requests to God. Lay them before the feet of God. And to my shame, sometimes I know that the things I've been really anxious about, God already had in his sovereign control. He already knew how he was going to resolve it. I didn't need to lose sleep over it, but I did do anyway, because I'm a frail and failing human being. And then Paul says in verse 7, on the same point, rest and peace. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds. The only way, I think, not to be anxious is to just allow the peace of God to flow over us, to allow that river, when peace like a river attendeth my way. It's not an easy road. The Philippians, it would seem, haven't yet achieved it. which is why Paul prays for them, that they might know this peace of God, because it truly does pass all understanding. And I guess as well as our times of faults and failure, we've probably also, all of us, known times when everything around us seems to be crashing down. And yet, strangely, miraculously, we are at peace with God. And we're trusting that he already has provided the solution to the problem that could so easily disturb us beyond measure. So those are just a few thoughts, practical thoughts, I hope, on Paul's prayer life, what he has to say to the Philippians. It's very diverse, it's very rich. And if we could just slowly go through it again, mainly the first few verses of Philippians chapter 1, and then picking up again in Philippians chapter 4 and meditating on it, I think it will bring us great joy and great blessing.